All right, if you'll open your New Testaments to Mark, the third chapter. We begin our study tonight with a verse that is very troublesome to some. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And so the question arises in people's mind, have I ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit? The word blaspheme is to speak against, speak derogatively of him or his works. And so if you've done that, this verse says it is something that you cannot find forgiveness for. It is an eternal sin. Now, on the outset, these people were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and could never, ever be forgiven. Go to Acts chapter 2. And in that audience that Peter is preaching to, in verse 23, at least some of that audience, what kind of people? Were they people that accepted the miracles of Christ? This is the occasion upon which this happened. Christ was working miracles, and they were attributing it to the power of the devil instead of recognizing the truth of the miracles. In Acts chapter 2, 23, what kind of, some, at least some of Peter's audience, what kind of people were they? Sir? Godless men. They had participated in what? Put Jesus to death. So they were his enemies, even to the point of wanting him put to death. So they did not accept the evidence. Yes, sir? Not one. And so he mentions the miracles in verse 22, but they had not led them to faith. So here you've got an audience of people. What does he encourage them to do in verse 38? Repent and be baptized for what reason? Forgiveness of sins. But if there were in that audience some of that group of referred to back here in Mark 3, would it do any good for them to repent and be baptized if that verse means that this sin is a sin that can never, ever be forgiven? That's just a question that's raised. How many people obeyed the gospel here in Acts 2? 3,000. And so you have to wonder about that. Over in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 7 at the end of the verse. Now back over here in Matthew, of course, some of the greatest opposers of Christ were the Pharisees, and over here and the scribes in Acts 6:7. What kind of people particularly did Luke mention are being obedient to the faith? Priest. And so they would be among those who were in the hierarchy. So the question is Jesus teaching in Mark chapter 3:29 that here is a unique sin that no one can ever be forgiven of? It's an eternal guilt attached to it once you commit it. Is that what he's saying? So what we've been doing in our study is comparing the synoptics to see if the other accounts will help us in interpretation. So just hold your finger at Mark 3 and let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now in our previous class, we studied the Gospel of Matthew and what particular audience was in view?
Jewish
audience. That's going to help us here in our study. Now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. A question that arises in my mind, if this is a unique sin, one against the Holy Spirit that cannot be forgiven, how can it be worse to sin against the Holy Spirit than against the Son of God? And yet that's what you would be having. You can renounce the Son of God, he said. You can speak against him, but if you speak against the Spirit, then this sin is not forgivable. And so it begins to raise questions in my mind whether or not this is some kind of a unique sin against the Holy Spirit that says a man can never be forgiven. But in Matthew's account, instead of saying an eternal sin, the way he words it is, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, in the age to come, is that talking about eternity? In other words, in this age, the earth age, and in the age to come, eternity. Sir?
The King James Version says at the end of the verse, it says in danger of eternal damnation.
Okay. Danger of eternal damnation. And how does the King James read on the word age? This age or what?
World.
Okay. So, let's think about that just a moment. Is Jesus saying, you commit this sin, you will not be forgiven in time, and you will not be forgiven in eternity? Let me ask you a question. Name one sin men will be forgiven of after time ends. There's none. There's none. So why single out this one? So is age to come talking about eternity after the world ends? Is it possible the word age is used in a different way? Okay. Hold your finger at Matthew 12. How many fingers you have? Got a number of verses here. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Who is Hebrews written for?
Jewish audience.
Jewish audience, like Matthew's written for. All right, so he's warning these Christians who are Jews about the danger of apostasy. And so in verse 4, in the case of those who've been once enlightened, that is, they've heard the gospel of Christ. Now, what he has here is five statements, five phrases. If I understand the verse, they're all parallel to talking about the same thing with different words. The first one is enlightened. Second one is tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Is it not salvation through Jesus? So you're enlightened. You tasted. Taste is the idea of experience, the heavenly gift. You've been saved. Three, he says, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were here for our Holy Spirit studies, you remember that we talked about how Holy Spirit is often put for different things. By metonymy. He's put for his powers, he's put for his word, and sometimes he may be put for the blessings of the gospel. Whatever he's talking about, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit's revelation of the gospel. And have tasted the good word of God. Now, when you talk about tasting the good word of God, if a person read Genesis, he tasted the good word of God, didn't he? But is that what he has in mind here, if these are parallel phrases? Or is it the word of God, the gospel? the good word, the gospel news. And the, now, here's your fifth phrase. And the powers of the age to come. If this is eternity, you mean these people have already experienced that? Well, obviously not. The powers of the age to come would be the Christian dispensation. That was the age to come. You had the Jewish age, and you had a phrase that was used in your Bible by Peter, in fact, on the day of Pentecost, and in other places. It's used in Hebrews 1, in the last days. Now, I grew up on the preaching that last days refers to the Christian dispensation. I don't believe that. There may be a case or two. But the last days in Hebrews 1, the last days in Acts 2, is talking about the last days of the Jewish dispensation, the Jewish age, which ended when? In 70 A.D. That's right. So they were in the last days of that. Now, the powers of the age to come, there would be an age after the Jewish age, the Christian dispensation, where people would taste the good word of God, the powers of the Holy Spirit, be enlightened, had the heavenly gift. If I'm correct, and you can agree or disagree, but if I'm correct, you have a case in point where the word age here does not refer to the world, and age to come does not refer to eternity, but to the Christian dispensation. Now go back to Matthew 12. Let's plug that in over here and see if it makes sense. So here's Jesus on the earth. He's teaching. He's working miracles. They're renouncing it all. They can reject that. That's sinful. That's wrong. They speak against the Son of Man. They say he's doing it by the power of the devil. But he's going to die. He's going to be raised. He's going to go to heaven. And he's going to sit on the right hand of God. And when he did, what did he tell his apostles he would do for them? He would send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Now, so if they reject Jesus while he's on the earth, they're going to get another opportunity to accept him. The Holy Spirit's going to come to the apostles, reveal the gospel in its completeness, and confirm it with miracles. Now, if they reject the Holy Spirit in that age, what happens?
Damnation.
There is nothing else. So you can speak a word against the Son of Man. It's a temporary thing, his ministry. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, that's the last thing God's going to do. He sent his Son. He's going to send his Spirit. And if you do that, you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. And so you can think about that. I think Matthew helps, at least me, if I understand it, understand Mark 3, what an eternal sin is. Because if you reject the Holy Spirit, you will be guilty eternally. And so how do you reject the Holy Spirit? According to Acts 7, those people that were Stephen was preaching to, he says they resisted the Holy Spirit. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? But not accepting what the prophet said, just like their fathers. That's right.
What verse is this?
Acts chapter 7. Let me see which verse exactly it is. Verse 51 and 52. So they're resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you mean? They're doing what their fathers did. What did their fathers do? They killed the prophet. They rejected heaven's message. So here's Stephen preaching. He's a prophet. They're rejecting that. They're stiff-necked. So it's not some kind of better felt than told experience, some moment of ecstasy that they reject. It's the rejection of the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given. So finally, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals the gospel, confirms it with miracles. If you now blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's it. There's nothing else. Now, this is not really unusual if I'm right about it. Look at look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, wait. Let me go back to 6 just a moment. Hebrews 6. We were reading from 6. So let me get something in 6 first. Remember, these are Jewish readers. So, he said, these people who have experienced these things in verse 4 and 5, they've heard the gospel, they believe the gospel, they've become Christians. He says, verse 6, if they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You mean they can't repent? That is not what he said. He's speaking from the standpoint of a teacher. He said, verse 1, leaving the elementary teachings, that is the things they learned of Jewish doctrine, should have known for years. We're moving on, he said, verse 3. We're leaving that. Now, if the gospel, if you tasted the gospel, and that won't make you repent, there's nothing else as a teacher that I can do. It's impossible to renew them. You know, if you use your cannon and that don't move them, so you bring out your atomic bomb and that doesn't do it, what else have you got? And so here are people that the teacher cannot renew to repentance because they reject the gospel. What a solemn warning. God's not going to come down and zap your heart, make you believe. He just doesn't work that way. Here's the gospel. You do something with it. Look at chapter 10. Sir? Never forced anybody, nor does the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 10 now of Hebrews. Verse 29. Of how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? There's three things stated. The person who's trampled underfoot the Son of God. Is the Son of God alive on earth at this time? So how do you trample underfoot the Son of God? Sir? Reject his message of salvation. The whole book of Hebrews, he's your high priest. He's the means of atonement. You trample him underfoot. I'm not going to serve him as my Savior, my mediator, my priest. What about his death on the cross? What did God intend his death to be? What purpose did it serve?
Salvation.
Salvation, a ransom, an atonement, right? But if it did not, to a Jew, what was his body and blood?
Nothing.
It was more than nothing. Read the verse, middle sentence. Unclean. It was unclean. You don't touch a dead body. That's all it was, if he wasn't the Christ. And then thirdly, what's the third thing? What's the third thing? Insult the spirit of what?
Grace.
What grace?
God's grace.
Particularly, what grace? Through the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace. You insult the spirit of grace. What's awaiting you, the next verse? judgment, damnation. So really, is this any different? He's warning these Hebrews, if you reject this, that you've heard and believed, there's nothing else. That's it. Look at 1 John 5. That's right. It doesn't have to be a verbal thing. That's right. In 1 John 5, verse 16, he talks about a sin not leading to death. What kind of sin would that be? Doesn't a man, if he meets God with sin, isn't he condemned? All right. So a sin not leading to death would be what? One man might have a penitent attitude about it. He's not hardened in it. It's not a presumptuous thing. And so he can pray that God might give him life. Do we ever sin, maybe, and not even know it, but our hearts are penitent? You have brethren who might do that, might say something to you that they didn't mean to do wrong, but maybe they did. But then he talks about there's a sin leading to death. And what did he tell the brethren about that kind of sin in that verse? What did he tell them not to do? Don't pray. Can you imagine God said, don't pray. Don't pray for it. There's no use. So if you don't pray for that, if it can't be prayed for, what kind of sin? Would you call that an eternal sin? So, look, this is my effort to explain these passages. You can study for yourself. Not all gospel preachers agree on this. Not all commentators agree on it. Some very capable men believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was something that could only be committed in the lifetime of Jesus when he was working miracles. That it's nothing any man today can be guilty of. I don't agree, but it's not a critical point. What is critical is that we realize some believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was working miracles right then. They were denying that he was doing it by the power of God. They believe that that was a sin that you could only commit under those circumstances. Therefore, you can never be guilty of that today because Jesus is not on the earth working miracles. To that particular, yes, that day. I don't agree with that. But, and that's not a critical point, but what is critical is people take this verse and think, oh man, I may have committed that sin. Because if you think you've committed that sin, what does that do to you?
You can't be forgiven.
You can't be forgiven. Why try? Why try? And you're filled with despair. I know of no sin that if a person's penitent of, they can't be forgiven. Murder, rape, adultery, homosexuality, you name it. You have them listed in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. God forgave him as an example. So God's grace is far greater than our sin. So I believe every sin can be forgiven if a man's penitent. But that's the key. If a person rejects the Holy Spirit and they're not penitent, this is it. God doesn't have another plan coming up. There's not another dispensation. This is it. What a solemn warning. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I agree with you that you can still blaspheme the Holy Spirit today because I know people who are once a Christian and are now atheists. They've done complete about faith. And they knew the truth at one time in their life. I mean, they were baptized, you know, a church.
But understand, those who believe that blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a one-time thing. They believe you can't do it today. They believe it's something that had to take place only in the life of Jesus when you witnessed the miracles. I agree that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But those who take that position would not agree with you. Okay? I agree with you. That is. Yeah, but let's make it clear so we don't misrepresent the folks who believe this. They're not saying that any time you blaspheme the Holy Spirit today, that that's what Jesus was talking about.
I'm saying if you just call it blaspheming the Holy Spirit because somebody's falling away.
Yeah. I believe that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I agree, because that's all that means, is speaking against the Holy Spirit, like Alex said. But I just... I don't believe Jesus is saying you do that, you can't be forgiven. Okay? Okay. Please understand now, I'm not trying to in any way undermine the worthiness of those men who believe that. I just suggested to you an alternate explanation that you can think about, okay? All right, let's look at Luke 9:29. Doing is seeing the value when we do our Bible study of comparing the synoptics. Obviously, you could compare John, but what is the problem with comparing John? You say, I'm going to study this and I'm going to compare John. What's the problem? Only a few parallels. It's not a synoptic. The three Gospels have parallels on discourses and events. Many of them. John has a few. And so that's why the three that we call synoptics, comparing them, can be so valuable. All right, so here we're looking at Luke 9, verse 29. We call it the Transfiguration. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Let me ask you this. When you looked at Jesus, if you lived in that day, you saw him on the street, what would he look like?
Any other person.
No halo.
Right,
just like any other man. Maybe somewhat weathered. He's a carpenter. Out of the sun a lot, but look like any other man. So, I'm reading this verse, and maybe I want to interpret it. Maybe I want to make a point in the class. It says his face became different. I'm going to tell you what. There was a grotesqueness about it, a fierceness about it to scare those guys for their mission. Would that be different?
Be different.
That's what all the text says. His face become different. So, we could leave it that way. Boy, that was great. Or we can go compare the synoptics and see what is meant by face became different. Now, look at Matthew 17:2. We ask you the question, how was it different? Shone like the sun. That's how it was different. There was just a bright radiance about it. And his garments became white as light. Of course, he left the glory that he had in heaven to come and be a man. But here on the mountain, before the three disciples, his figure was changed. That's transfigured. His face shone. You know, if if you and I were planning to send Jesus to the earth to convert the world, and we wanted men to know he was the Messiah, how would we have him look? Yeah, we'd probably have his face shining from the crib. Go look at him in the crib, and man, I can only look at him, he's so bright. You don't have that. Isn't that interesting? God wants you to believe in Christ, not on the basis of some external appearance, but on the basis of the fact that he fulfilled prophecy, the basis of his moral glory, the basis of his miracles, the basis of his teaching, the basis of the resurrection. Not, oh man, look, he's got a halo around him. Not that kind of thing. Isn't that interesting? He could have had that radiance all the time. But he did. Yes, sir.
John 22, he could have had Jesus, statues of Jesus, everybody in the world would be able to know today exactly what Jesus looked like, but that one wasn't.
You don't think he had long hair? You don't know? I see a lot of pictures.
Yeah.
They're old pictures, that before the days of the iPhone. Maybe they were taking Polaroids. I don't know. No, we don't know what he looked like, do we? That's right. And then, if God again was planning the coming of the Son of Man, why didn't he wait till we had cameras and internet? But he didn't. Okay. All right, so I have you on your lesson. These are but examples that highlight the value of comparing the synoptics and our pursuit of understanding. Do not overlook this rich source of study. As you endeavor to understand better the will of God, and certainly if you're a teacher teaching someone, this will be a valuable tool at your disposal. All right, now we're going to be talking about expanding our knowledge of Christ by comparing the synoptics. I think I've given you that lesson, haven't I? Okay. So I have an illustration here at the beginning of the lesson to illustrate how we can get a fuller view of something by comparing different accounts. We have here three men reporting on a house. So the general contractor, he looks at the house and you ask him, well, what was it like? He said, well, it was a two-story house. It had a brick facade on the front, hardy plank on the sides and the back. It had hardwood floors and sheetrock walls. What's he thinking about? Construction. How it was built. Right. But you have a salesman look at the house. Is that what he's going to emphasize? He says, oh, there's a beautiful stream out here by it. There's some trees. There's a park down the road. Sir? Curb appeal. Right. Same house. See, same house. And it's not misrepresentation, it's just a different facet of representing that house. And then the third guy, he's a tax collector. What's he want to know? How big is it? What subdivision is it in? What are the prices of the houses around it? We want to get all the taxes we can. I don't care what color the walls are. Make him any difference. See? So, they can all be describing the same house, but if you're going out to buy that house, you're going to get, if you just talk to the contractor, you get that. If you talk to the salesman, you get this. You talk to the tax collector, you say, oh, your taxes are too high for that house. I can't afford it. So, it just depends. So, we have in our hands three gospels that compare in many, many ways, many times. And if we want to expand our view of Jesus and his work, it's helpful to compare the other accounts. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this lesson. All right, so after Jesus, on your lesson here, I have a paragraph. After Jesus' baptism and temptations, all three synoptics began recording events and discourses in the Galilean phase of his ministry that occupied over a year. Now, how do you know it occupied over a year? Earlier in our study, we talked about how you date the ministry of Christ, and it's by the feast in John. Remember that? That's how you put time stamps on his ministry. And so I have some verses there that help with that. But this is called the Great Galilean Ministry. Great Galilean Ministry doesn't mean there's a lot more written about it, but it was a ministry that encompassed over a year of his ministry, maybe 15, 16 months of his ministry. So look at Matthew chapter 4. And verse 12. Now, by the way, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, you end the temptation of Jesus. There's a section of Jesus' life that follows that and precedes verse 12 that the three synoptics don't talk about. And it's a Judean ministry, early Judean ministry. And you find that in John chapter 2 through chapter 3:36. So they don't even talk about that. So while we're talking about the advantage of comparing the synoptics, there's also an advantage in comparing the synoptics with John. Okay. But nevertheless, since we're looking at the synoptics, look at verse 12. So after the early Judean ministry, verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. All Matthew says, leaving Nazareth. Now, I have here Luke 4, 16 through 30. So turn over to Luke 4, 16 through 30. Now, we've got to put a little asterisk by this question. Because what we're assuming is that Luke 4, 16 through 30 is talking about the same visit to Nazareth that Matthew 4, 12 is. There's another visit to Nazareth in both Matthew and Mark in later chapters. Some think that this record in Luke is talking about that later visit to Nazareth. And that may be. There's arguments both ways. All we're trying to do right now is just see the potential value in expanding our knowledge of what happened. If this is the event that Matthew's referring to, all he said was he left Nazareth. We certainly have an expanded view of why he left Nazareth in Luke 4, whether this time or later. He left for this reason. But we'll also learn some other things by looking at Luke's account about Jesus. So in Luke 4, 16 through 30, if you've read that before class, why did he leave Nazareth? Hot there? Not a good climate or what? Sir? They drove him out. They rejected him. They wanted to kill him. So that's interesting. If Luke is talking about that little phrase in Matthew, leaving Nazareth. But while you're looking at Luke, we do learn some other things here about Jesus. So he comes to Nazareth, verse 16. Where does he go? Put that in our terminology. He went to church. How about that? He went to church. And so, it was on the Sabbath. Why on the Sabbath? We don't meet on the Sabbath. It's under the Jewish dispensation, right? They're still meeting on the Sabbath. They're still observing the Sabbath. And so, they hand him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book, and he read from it, beginning in verse 18. And if you have a reference Bible, you know exactly where he's reading from, because it's out there in your marginal note, isn't it? We've been talking about throughout the course of our study how valuable those references can be. So he read from the book of Isaiah. Closed the book, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. One interesting thing, how valuable is it when we assemble that somebody opened the book and read it? We don't have a recording of Jesus reading this, I know that. But my guess is he did not read it this way.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to...
You reckon he read it that way? I go to church existing sometime. They have somebody get up and read scripture. When they get through, you don't know what the text is talking about. We're not encouraging reading dramatically, you know, flailing your arms and raising your voice. We're not interested in that, but reading for meaning. And the translators have helped us by punctuating these passages. Sometimes you may disagree with their punctuation, but they're trying to help the English reader. So my guess is he would read it more like, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," etc. Something after that nature. So if you're reading, you know, we as teachers sometimes, if we're not careful, we want to make a point, so we hurry up and get through the scripture so we can make our point. Wait a minute. The weight of the thing is in the text. So let's stop and read the text properly first. Then we can talk about what it means or the application that we want to make. Anyway, he read the book. Verse 21, he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what did that tell you Jesus thought about the Old Testament? A couple things at least. That's right, that it was messianic in nature, that he was pointing to him, that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. So sometimes people contend about that, that Isaiah couldn't look 700 years in the future and talk about someone who would be living. If not, then is Jesus the Son of God? He said it did. And that's amazing, isn't it? That says something else about his view of the book of Isaiah. What? It was prophetic. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? There's no way a guy could look 700 years in the future on his own power and talk about a man who would come and what he would do. Jesus held the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And he believed it prophesied of him. You know, there's people today that think we today in our assembly shouldn't be preaching the Old Testament. You believe that? I know that for a fact. I got a pretty good example about preaching from the Old Testament right here. And so here's Jesus reading from the prophets.